The other day, I was discussing this morning's sermon passage with some friends, and one of them commented on how challenging it is to come up with new and creative approaches to very familiar scriptural texts. Today's passage is especially challenging because it is possibly the most well-known miracle of Jesus. It is mentioned in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, it's the only miracle mentioned in every gospel. And so every time anyone studies through any gospel or reads through a gospel, you're going to come across this miracle about feeding the 5,000. And the challenge is, how do you take a narrative that is so familiar and present it in a new and interesting way? How do you help people see truth amid familiarity? And to be honest, that can often be challenging because we know some of the stories of Scripture so well that we have forgotten how amazing they really are. We almost take the miracles of Jesus for granted because we know them, right? Many of us grew up in the church, so we've heard these stories hundreds of times, and when Jesus does a miracle, it's just like, oh yeah, I remember that one, instead of recognizing he has done something that demonstrates he's God. Let's go ahead and look at the narrative right now, the feeding of the 5,000. It is amazing in its own right. John chapter 6, if you're using one of the Bibles from the church, you should find this on page 891, I believe. The chapter numbers are the bigger numbers. The verse numbers are the smaller numbers. We'll be reading from John chapter 6, and we will begin in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to give them each of them a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you for your grace and mercy to us. We praise you for the freedom that we have in our country today to share the gospel without fear of recrimination, that we can preach and we can sing and we can pray and not worry about who's looking over our shoulder. Lord, we thank you for that freedom. We pray for the Christians throughout this world who do not have that kind of freedom, whose lives are at stake if they make known that they follow Jesus. Lord, give them boldness, give them confidence. Lord, we ask that you would spare their lives, but for those whose lives you do not spare, we ask that you would give them boldness till the end, that they would continue to proclaim your name, to continue to rejoice to be named among those who follow Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would bless me as I preach. Help me to preach that which is right and true, which is consistent with your word. Help your people to be encouraged and challenged. Well, Lord, I ask that those who do not know you this morning would hear the truth of the gospel and would see their sin and their need for a Savior, see that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. Lord, I do ask for healing for Mary and for the upcoming surgery she has. I ask for encouragement for Sue DiPietro and her family and the loss of their mother. Lord, for each of us, may we remember that life is short and that we have but a brief time here on this earth to serve you, and may we seek to serve you faithfully. May we be faithful to share your gospel. Your name would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. We see two complementary truths in our text today. First, Jesus has authority to create. And second, Jesus has authority over creation. Jesus has authority to create, and Jesus has authority over creation. We see that first truth in the narrative of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has authority to create. Let's dig into our passage together. Verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Jesus had been over on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, which was the Jewish side. Now he's headed over to the eastern side. And the Sea of Galilee during Jesus' life was called the Sea of Galilee. But by the time John wrote the Gospel of John, it was more commonly known as the Sea of Tiberias, because Herod had built a city along the coast called Tiberias in honor of the Roman emperor. And so the whole sea became known as the Sea of Tiberias. In verse 2, we see that a large crowd followed Jesus to the other side of the sea. And why are they following Jesus? Are they following Jesus because they want to believe in him? No, it says they follow Jesus because they saw the signs. In John 4 and 5, Jesus demonstrated he had authority over disease, over disability, over death. He saved a child who was sick to the point of death. He healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And now there are crowds who are following him. And they're not there because they trust in Jesus, but because they want something from him. Like today's health and wealth gospel, they are pursuing Jesus not because he is their only hope of salvation, but because of what Jesus can do for them. Look at him heal the sick. What will he do next? Jesus went up on the mountain to have a private conversation with the disciples, but the crowd followed him. In verse 5, Jesus sees this large crowd coming to him, and he has mercy on them. They do not believe in Jesus, but he's going to act on their behalf anyway. And so Jesus asks Philip a question to test him. Where can we buy bread for this large group? Now, Philip was from the nearby town of Bethsaida, so he is the logical person to ask this question. Philip would know where they could buy bread. And we're clued into the fact that this was a test for Philip. Obviously, Philip didn't know that himself. But Jesus was planning to provide the people, and he wants to test Philip, so he asks him the question, where do we buy bread? And I think it's safe to say that Philip fails the test. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? All right, so Philip quickly pulls out his abacus, 5,000 people, men, another 10,000 to 15,000 women, so 20,000 people probably, times how many loaves of bread? 200 denarii, it doesn't add up. 200 denarii isn't even close to get everyone even a bite. Like this, we can't feed this many people. A denarii was roughly a day's wage. This is 200 days' wages, 8 months of work for an average person. That wouldn't be enough to feed a crowd of anywhere like this. And so Philip's answer is basically, there's no way we can do it. There's not enough money. There's not a place to buy it. It can't be done. The people can't be fed. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, chimes in, oh, well, we do have these 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is that for such a large crowd? Barley was the bread of the poor. These loaves are not loaves of bread like you might think of from a grocery store today. These would have been little cakes. This was roughly enough for one person in poverty to eat. Certainly not enough to share with the crowd, maybe a second person, but there's, 10,000 second persons that are needed. Andrew's point, again, is that there's nothing to satisfy this crowd. And so this is the situation. There are thousands of people who need to eat and essentially no food, nothing adequate to provide for this vast crowd. And so what can be done? How can this situation be resolved? Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So Jesus has everyone sit down. There's 5,000 men. Again, that probably means 10 to 15,000 other people, women and children, 20, maybe 25,000 total people here. Jesus says a prayer of thanks for the food. He takes those 5 little breads and those 2 little fishes. He passes them down, and they keep passing those same 5 loaves and 2 fishes down until everybody has enough to eat. Everyone eats until they're full, and then after they have plenty to eat, they take up the leftovers, and it's more than they had when they started. Jesus creates an abundance for his people. He doesn't create barely enough. He doesn't squeeze by just enough food. He made an abundance. Jesus created an excessive amount of food for the people. Jesus lavishly provides for those in need. Everyone is satisfied. Everyone has all they need. Jesus provides abundantly for the people. And again, when everyone had had enough, there's more food left over than they had when they started. Now, sometimes we end up focusing on the wrong aspects of the story. The main point of the miracle is not about the boy who shared. Our main lesson here is not that we should share so that God can do amazing things with it. That isn't to say we shouldn't share. You should certainly share, but that's just not the point of the narrative. Waste not, want not is also not the point of the narrative. Jesus does tell them to collect the leftover fragments, but that doesn't mean the main point is that we need to save and eat our leftovers. The main point is not that we need to sit down while we eat, or that we should sit in the grass while we eat. The main point of the narrative is about Jesus, about his power and authority. Jesus has authority to create. They're out in a desolate area, the people are hungry, and there's not enough food nearby, and yet Jesus provides for thousands of people. Jesus gives bread from heaven. Jesus creates bread and fish for all the people to have as much as they want. Jesus has authority to create in a way that only God can create. Right, as image bearers of God, we're all creative people. We all have the ability to create from something that exists. All of us have that ability. But Jesus has the creative power of God to create that which previously did not exist. Food for one becomes food for thousands. Jesus doesn't merely form that which previously existed and bake a bunch of cakes for everybody. Jesus makes new bread and fish. And to prove the nature of the miracle, there is an abundance left over at the end. 12 baskets are taken up, symbolic of Israel and 12 tribes. Jesus can provide lavishly for his people. Jesus has authority to create, and he creates abundantly. Jesus has authority that only belongs to God. Of course, if we've been reading the Gospel of John, this should be no surprise to us. John already told us from the very beginning of Gospel that Jesus is the Word who was with God and who was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Apart from him, not one thing was made that has been made. So to create food for thousands is nothing to Jesus. He created the thousands. He created the land and grass on which they sit. He created the air which they breathe. He sustains their very life by the word of his power. So when John proclaims in his prologue, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father," this is but one example of that glory. Jesus has authority to create. Jesus has authority that only belongs to God because Jesus is God. Jesus is the one and only Son of God. Jesus reveals God the Father to us, and here he reveals God the Father as a God who provides for his people. He brings into existence all that is necessary to sustain his people. And God provides for both those who love him and those who hate him. The rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. Jesus has authority to create. Jesus has the authority of God himself. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, we had learned back in verse 4 that Passover was at hand. Passover was a very nationalistic time, kind of like our Independence Day. Right? We're always independent, but we are especially independent on the 4th of July. And Passover is like Independence Day on steroids. Right? Passover represented that time when God miraculously delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt. Then Moses led God's people through the wilderness where they were fed quail and manna. They eventually came to the promised land. God had told Moses he would raise up a prophet like him, and God's people had waited for that promise. Well, now Jesus comes to this desolate area, and he brings bread from heaven. Passover is at hand. A vast crowd is gathered, and the people conclude he must be the prophet like Moses. He is providing bread from heaven. And so the people want to make Jesus king. They'll even force him to be king, and I think the reason John mentions there are 5,000 men is because he has a ready-made army. So Jesus could begin to be king right now. Israel could establish a kingdom. And the people have the right response by half. God did tell Moses he would raise up a prophet like him. Jesus is that prophet. They are right to recognize that. Jesus is the prophet. He had come into the world. And like Moses, Jesus brought bread from heaven, ultimately bread from God the Father. And the people rightly make that connection. Moses brought bread from heaven. Jesus brings bread from heaven. But even though they make half the connection, they still miss the point entirely. We'll see next week that what the people want is not Jesus. They want what Jesus can provide. They want the prosperity gospel. What can Jesus do for me? They think their problems are primarily physical. They think they need physical food. They think they need a physical king, and so they're going to force Jesus to be their king. He can lead them to victory. He can provide the food for the army. They underestimate their need. They do not just need physical rescue. They need spiritual rescue. They need eternal rescue from their sin, from their hostility against God. And Jesus did not come to be their earthly king at that time. There was at one time a false doctrine taught in some churches that if the Jews had accepted Jesus, he would have immediately become the earthly king right then and there and established his kingdom. He wouldn't have died on the cross. He wouldn't have risen from the dead. He wouldn't have returned to the Father's right hand. That simply isn't true. We see it here. The Jews would have gladly made Jesus king, but he refused. If Jesus had come to establish his earthly kingdom then, he could have started it on this day. Jesus told his disciples that he had to suffer and die. This was why he came to earth. Jesus came to live a perfect life of righteousness and then to die in the place of sinners. Jesus came as a ransom for sinners. Jesus came to provide everything that his people need in order to be reconciled to God. Everything his people need to have joy in life. And so when the people want to make Jesus king, he leaves. They come to him on their own terms instead of on his terms. They come to him not because of their need, but because of their wants. And Jesus will have no part in that kind of coming to him. So Jesus pulls away by himself. He heads up on the mountain. Jesus is the prophet. But he is a far greater prophet than they imagined. Jesus is the very Son of God. Jesus has authority that belongs only to God. Jesus has authority to create. If you're not a Christian, I wonder, as you think about Jesus, if you think of him as having this kind of authority. Do you look at Jesus as one who has this great authority, the authority to bring things into existence? Or have you only thought of Jesus as having authority that is maybe perhaps helpful to you, can provide for your personal whims? Maybe Jesus is like a genie. Perhaps that's even how Jesus has been described to you by others. Maybe people have told you, Jesus will give you what you want. Jesus can fix your problems. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Friend, let me tell you, Jesus came for far more than to improve your life. In fact, knowing Jesus may not improve your life in any way in the earthly sense. In fact, knowing Jesus in our day and age is more likely to bring you persecution than it is to bring improvement to your life. And Christians outside of the United States have pretty much always known that. And Christians in the United States are being reminded of that truth. Knowing Jesus will bring trials and tribulations into your life. Jesus has not come to make your life better. No, Jesus came for something far more than that. Because your biggest problem isn't how you think your life is going. Your biggest problem is not that you need food, although you might need food. You might need food or housing or clothing, and as Christians, we would be delighted to help you with those things. But physical things are not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is what we as Christians call a sin problem. Your biggest problem is that you're a sinner who is separated from God. You have broken God's law. You have failed to obey God. On most days, you've probably failed to even think about God. You have not honored God. You have not treated him with the glory that he deserves. No one does on their own power. And Jesus came to earth to be the solution to that problem of sin that we all share. Jesus died in the place of sinners. Jesus paid the price for sin. And for everyone who trusts in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You can be reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not some genie who gives out wishes as someone demands. Jesus has the authority of God. Jesus has authority to create. And if you repent of your sins, if you believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you will be saved. He has the authority as God's Son to make you a child of God. To all who believe in the name of Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. If you are a Christian, then you do know Jesus as Savior. You have trusted as Jesus as the one who redeemed you to God. Jesus has paid for your sin. You're fully reconciled to the Father. And what hope and confidence does it give us to know that the one who died for us is also the one who cares for us? Jesus cares for you more deeply than anyone on this earth today. You're safe in his arms. Jesus provided for the people in the narrative today, and he will provide for you. He has all authority. There's no shortage you have that Jesus cannot fill. There's no problem you have that Jesus cannot overcome. Jesus doesn't always give everything that we want or desire, but he always provides everything his people need. The one who has authority to create has an authority that we can trust, and we can rest in that goodness. Second key truth, Jesus has authority over creation. Jesus has authority to create, and Jesus has authority over his creation. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So Jesus remained up in the mountain while the disciples headed across the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is down in a valley. It's about 700 feet below sea level, very low. But it is surrounded on most sides by mountains, by a big tablelands. And so cold air drops quickly down into the lake and mixes with the warm, moist air, and they get these very violent storms. The disciples have rowed about 3 or 4 miles into the sea. They're out in the middle of the sea, and this violent storm pours in. It's dark. Jesus isn't with them. And I don't know if you've ever been a boat out like that, out well away from the shore. But even for experienced sailors, this is a frightening experience. It's at night. You're 3 or 4 miles from shore. There's no lifeboats. Those hadn't been invented yet. There's no life preservers. No light. If the boat sinks, there is no rescue. In the midst of the storm, you can't see to where the shore is. The waves are going to overcome you. You're going to die if the boat sinks. And then, in the midst of the storm, they see someone walking on the water near the boat. And the disciples are afraid. Now, I don't know that we can blame them for being frightened. I feel confident that we would likewise be frightened if we were out on a boat in the middle of stormy seas and a man came walking on the water towards us. Maybe your life experience is different than mine, but I think we would be afraid. There are some fears that are the most rational response to a given situation. And at the same time, in John, the disciples are often a foil, believing in Jesus and yet failing to trust him in key moments. Just before this, earlier the same day, Jesus has demonstrated he has the creative authority that belongs only to God. And yet they fear that their teacher has now abandoned them and they're going to die in a watery grave. So I think we ought to view the disciples as an encouragement to us. They often seem so obtuse, incapable of seeing what Jesus has done and will do. They're constantly shocked that Jesus does new miracles. And yet, we often are so obtuse ourselves, aren't we? We wonder why people don't get it, and then later we realize we were the ones who didn't get it. And that's because we're always fighting our own sinful flesh, we're always fighting our own unbelief, and so is everyone else around us. And so perhaps we should be a little more patient with others who don't see things as quickly as we would like. Perhaps we can even learn to be more patient with ourselves, with our own failings and shortcomings. Not because we never want to grow, but because it often takes time to grow. If you're not sure who Jesus is today, and you're not even sure that you need a Savior, the disciples are an example to you too. They didn't just blindly follow Jesus. They had to be convinced of who he was. And Jesus revealed his glory to them slowly, over time. I keep studying the Bible and see who Jesus is revealed to be. And you will find, you will discover that he is the one who has all authority. As we saw earlier, he has divine authority to create. And we see here he has authority over his creation. Jesus is walking out on the water to see his disciples. They're in fear, but Jesus has no fear. They're terrified, but Jesus is calm. It is I. Do not be afraid. And so then the disciples calm down and Jesus enters the boat. Immediately all challenges to their trip are resolved and they make it to the other side. Before Jesus enters the boat, there's a great storm. Jesus enters the boat and it is all calm and they immediately make it across the sea. Jesus has authority over his creation. Jesus has authority over water. He has authority over gravity. So when he desires, he can walk on top of the water. Now, I don't know if you know this, but you cannot actually walk on water. Did y'all know that? All right, humans can't walk on water. There is a lizard. It's called the water basilisk. It can run on water for about, 15 feet. And then they sink too. But humans cannot walk on water. But Jesus has authority over creation, and so he can walk on water. The water or gravity or both obey his command, and he crosses a stormy sea as easily as he crosses dry land. Jesus has authority over his creation. Jesus has authority over the storm. The other narratives of this event and the other gospels tell us the reason they immediately make it across the water is because the storm ends. As soon as Jesus gets into the boat, the storm ceases. And so the task of getting across the sea is now easy. It's no longer a gargantuan battle against waves and wind. They just row across and they make it. Jesus has authority over the storm. Jesus has authority over the wind and waves. Jesus has authority over creation because it is his creation. Jesus made creation, and he has authority over creation to do with it whatever he desires. Do you see how important that is? We live in a fallen world, a sinful world, and yet the evil of this world is not more powerful than the authority of Jesus. When sin entered the world, it didn't in any way detract from the authority of Jesus over his creation. The Son of God has just as much authority over creation as he did when he created it. Every atom of creation is under the authority of the Son of God. Jesus has authority over all his creation. It all obeys his command. If you have not trusted in Jesus, this kind of authority should terrify you. Friend, let me tell you, Jesus has authority over all creation, including you. Including you. And one day, you will stand before Jesus as judge, and every deed you have ever done is recorded. And if you stand before Jesus based on your merits, you'll have nowhere to stand, nowhere to turn, nowhere to hide. You'll stand before your judge, and you will know, and he will know, that you are guilty of breaking God's law. And you'll be standing before the one who has authority over you as your creator. There's only one way that you can stand before Jesus in confidence. You must believe in Jesus as your Savior. You must believe that Jesus died for your sin, paid the price for your sin. He took the punishment for sin so that sinners like us can be forgiven. For everyone who trusts in Jesus, the judgment towards them will be not guilty, no guilt, righteous. That Jesus has authority over all creation should cause us to pause and to turn from our sin and trust in him. For those who are Christians, though, this authority over creation that should cause great fear for everyone who rejects Jesus, this same authority should give you great hope and confidence. This same authority should challenge us to live lives of righteousness. This authority challenges us both now and in the age to come. We'll see both hope and challenge in the present life, and we'll see confidence for the future. First, the authority of Jesus gives us confidence in this age. Jesus has authority over all creation. Jesus had authority to walk on the water, to calm the storm. But prior to that, he had authority to create the properties of water, and he had the authority to create the storm. The storm wasn't a surprise to Jesus. The disciples being stuck out in the middle of the sea was not an accident. It was all part of his plan to reveal his glory. So in your life, what do you have to fear? You have no need to fear mankind, which can destroy your body, but cannot destroy your soul. You have no cause to fear nature because it's under Jesus' authority. There's no situation that is out of control from Jesus' perspective. If you are a Christian, there is not one circumstance in your life that God is not sovereignly working towards his own glory and for your good. And so we have no cause to fear because Jesus is there with us in our trials and tribulations. I do not mean to suggest that we will not go through terrible trials, deep injuries to our soul. All Christians will suffer trials and tribulations. But even in the midst of the worst thing you could possibly imagine happening, Jesus is in authority. You are safe in his arms. And Jesus has suffered in every way that we have. He has been tempted in every way that we have. And so he's able to be a faithful and merciful high priest. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our inability. He knows our lack of faith. 1 Corinthians tells us God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is nothing that will come your way that is outside of the control and authority of Jesus. So you can know that nothing comes into your life that he will not use for his glory and for your good. Whatever you face, whatever may come your way, Jesus has authority over it. There is no debt so high that Jesus cannot provide. There is no sickness too powerful that Jesus cannot give you grace to endure. There's no trauma too great that Jesus cannot give you hope. There's no burden so heavy that Jesus cannot lift it. Jesus has authority over his creation, including every detail of your life. That's why the psalmist can say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The Son of God will be with you in the valley. He will be beside you in the darkness. Let me ask you, do you live with the understanding that Jesus has that kind of authority? Do you live with this kind of confidence in his care for you? This authority also challenges us, though, to live lives of righteousness. Consider this. Do you live as if Jesus has authority in your life? Do you live as if you have to obey the authority of Jesus? Do you treat others in the church as if your relationship to them is under the authority of Jesus? Do you treat your husband or wife in a way that is fitting of Jesus' authority? Would Jesus be pleased with your work relationships? How about how you spend your time and money? How you deal with your children or with your parents? Do you go about your day seeking to honor the one who has all authority in your life? Are you slow to anger because Jesus is slow to anger? Does your speech represent the authority of Jesus? Does your view of others represent the authority of Jesus? Do you love your neighbors in a way that represents the authority of Jesus? We must live under the authority of Jesus' command. But even beyond how Jesus' authority impacts this life, the authority of Jesus gives us hope and confidence in our eternity. Because Jesus has authority over all creation, he has authority over your eternity. Now, for the person who rejects Jesus, this must bring fear of coming judgment. But for everyone who has trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, this gives absolute certainty regarding your salvation. If you belong to Jesus, then nothing can take you away, because no one has authority to take you away. Jesus will not lose a single one of those who come to him in faith. If you are a child of God by faith, then Jesus will hold you firm until the end. Your salvation is absolutely secure, because Jesus has authority over everything and everyone who might try to pull you away from him. For everyone who has trusted in Jesus, your salvation is absolutely secure. Your eternity is absolutely certain, because Jesus has authority over all creation. All his people are safe in him. Let's pray together. Son of God, we praise you for your authority. We rejoice in the authority that you have. Lord, we look forward to the day, one day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.